As you're being seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Amos chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible with you, all of it is printed in your worship folder. Not all of it will be on the screen. We're going to read the entire chapter, and so only a few verses are up there. If you don't have a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this wondrous love. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, and obviously you can't pick one up off the sideboard in the back, reach out to us. Let us know. We'll make sure we get you one somehow, that you too may hear of this wondrous love. Now, 2 weeks ago, Adam brought us through Amos chapter 4. And at the end of the sermon, as he walked us through what God was crying out to his people there through the prophet Amos, he pointed out to us that God was crying out, asking this question for us: how should we live? Last week, he continued to look at that question, taking us not to Amos 5, but to 2 Peter 3, as he followed up on that and you know, took us deeper into that question: how should we live? As we turn to Amos 5 this morning, what we see is that God continues to address that question. He continues to answer it for us: how should we live? So turn with me there and hear as God cries out to us of how we should live by pointing out how the Israelites were living. Again, we're going to read the entire chapter. So hear the word of God. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down the righteous to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Father, we come to your word because it is yours, because it is here that you speak. And listening to your voice, the blind receive their sight, the lame leap for joy, and the dead have life. Father, we come to have sight, to leap for joy, to have life, to find it not in us, in our religion, but in you, to hear as you proclaim it to us. Take your word. By your Spirit, work it in our hearts for life, for joy, for sight. We ask this in his name. Amen. Maria Adelman's Girls of a Certain Age is a collection of short stories. Most of them, perhaps all of them, are narrated by young women, teens, 20-somethings. And many of them are self-destructive young women. There's the lonely young woman who's set adrift by trauma, looking for solace in too much alcohol and too many other women. There's the unemployed binge drinker who purposely picks up smoking and a string of unfulfilled relationships. There's the lost young woman who, after losing her job, makes an art form out of arranging the necessities of life around her bed so that she doesn't have to get out of it. There's the young woman who makes the case for self-harm. There's the college student who's thrilled to be punched in the face. Now, most of these are classic self-destructive behaviors. Okay, not the being thrilled about being punched in the face. That one's a little more unusual. But the others, and we're familiar with self-destructive behaviors, none of those sound all that unusual, except for the young woman who likes to be punched in the face. But the rest of them are familiar to us. Alcohol, drugs, eating disorders, cheating in a relationship, procrastination, excessive spending, impulsive decisions, spending too much time watching TV or playing video games or on social media so that it impacts and takes away from life and even from the things that need to be done. Very common in our society, in our lives. And what do we do when we see one we love struggling with these self-destructive behaviors? Are we silent and just sit back and go, oh, well, I don't know, whatever. Their choice. No. We speak out. We cry out. We warn them. Because we love them. This is exactly what God is doing through the prophet Amos here. He's crying out to his people, to Israel, and to us, that they are on the path to destruction. They're engaged in self-destructive behaviors. You know, and he's clear. Look, right how he opens. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. They're on their way. You know, verse 16, in all the squares there shall be wailing, all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will... He's saying, you're on your way. You're on your way to destruction. Your behavior, your life is leading you there. It's leading you to judgment. Judgment is coming, and it's unavoidable. Look, verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You want me to come, he says, but it's not going to be good. It is darkness and not light. Now, I mean, hear this. It's as if a man fled from a lion and met a bear on the way. It's, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. You know, is not the day of the Lord darkness? He says, judgment is coming. You're on your way to this. But God loves his people. He loves his people despite their self-destructive behaviors. He loves his people. And so he warns them. He warns them. He gives them an alternate way. A way to life instead of death and destruction that they're on their way towards. It's what he tells them, verse 4. Seek me and live. Seek me and live, he cries out. And he repeats it. That's how important it is. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil. He's just saying it another way. He is the good. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good. This seeking, he says, isn't just a one-time event. This isn't like, you know, playing hide and seek. You know, go find, oh, I found you. Game's over. Right? That's the end. He says, no, it's not a one-time thing. It's a way of life. It's a continuing lifestyle oriented towards him. And the way we see that is the way he shows that they're not seeking him. They're not seeking him. He shows by their behavior. He lists out, here's how you're living. That's how I know you're not seeking me. See your lives. See how they're not oriented to me. You know, the prophet Micah asked this same question. How should we seek? How do we seek him? How do we come before him? He asks it. The prophet Micah, we're going to see, we'll get to him soon. He's only a couple of decades later, about 30 years between Amos and Micah. And he's going to ask that same question, you know. We heard it already in the service. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before your God on high? And through Micah, God answers that question very, very succinctly. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's the same answer he gives to the Israelites. This is how you seek me, he says. This is what you are not doing. So this is what we have to see. So look. Starts with doing justice. God is blunt about this. Verse 7. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Wormwood is an herb. It's a bitter herb. It's still used today for its bitterness. He's saying, you know, look, justice, you know, things being right and you know, what should be, you're turning into bitter and unpleasant. You screw up your faces at the way it ought to be for the way you want it to be. You know, he goes on. You know, three times, verse 10, 12, 15, he refers to the gate. This is the gate to the community, the gate to the city, the village where you would enter in. And he mentions it not because that's where you enter in, but that's where the elders of the community would sit in judgment. It was the place of justice. That's where you would go if you had a dispute with your neighbor and have the elders, you know, judge what is just and what is right. But he says there is no justice at the gates. Not in Israel. Verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. You know, they're not there for what is just and right. They hate the one who stands for what's right. Verse 12, why? Well, they afflict the righteous. They take a bribe. They turn aside the needy in the gate. You know, it's all about what's in it for me. It's not about justice and righteousness. It's about what's for me, not who needs help and what isn't right. He says there's no justice in this because justice is living according to God's commands. It's reflecting His character in our lives. It's a social obligation. And it has to be. Justice does not exist in an abstract. It only exists in relationship with others. It's every relationship ordered according to God's commands. It's everyone receiving what they are due according to who God is and what He has declared. And so justice speaks of deliverance from oppression. It speaks of provision for the needy. It speaks of defense for the weak. It speaks of punishment for the wrongdoer. But Israel didn't see it that way. Frankly, they agreed with Jordan Peterson's tweet this week. Jordan Peterson, he's a Canadian psychologist who's turned into I don't know what you call him now. You know, but too many people look to him. Even now, he's now got podcasts on the Bible. You can go and have him explain scripture to you. But this week he tweeted that there's nothing Christian about social justice. Nothing Christian about social justice. And that's what Israel believed. Wow, my religion has nothing to do with how I relate to other people. It only has to do, he said, you know, Jordan Peterson, forget how he put it, he said, redemptive salvation is personal or something to that effect. That's what Israel said. My religion has nothing to do with how I treat other people. I'm good with God, therefore, I'm good. And God says loudly, categorically, through Amos, that's not right. Look at that. You know, perhaps the most famous line out of this passage, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This, God says, is what it means to seek Him and live. To seek Him and live, we must do what Israel was not doing. We must seek justice. We must do justice. We must live every relationship according to God's commands. We have to love our neighbors as ourselves and more than just kind of neutral thoughts and actions towards everybody, you know, or happy thoughts towards them, not hating them. I don't hate anybody. Not hating isn't loving. Loving is an action. It's concrete action for our neighbors, doing all in our power to deliver them from oppression, from need. It's what poverty is. It's need. It's the lack of something that's necessary for human flourishing. And we can't be silent just because it doesn't impact us. We have to proclaim the truth in public places. You know, that's what they hated. Verse 10, they abhor him who speaks the truth. They hate him who reproves in the gate. We have to stand with and for the weak and the powerless and the needy before the powerful. We have to acknowledge their need and do whatever we can to meet that need. This is what James tells us. You can say, oh, well, that's just the Old Testament. This is just Amos. You know, the Old Testament doesn't really apply to us. Well, it does, which is why we're looking at the minor prophets. But, you know, but even if you want to claim that, it's the same thing the Apostle James says, the brother of Jesus, the man who grew up with him. James 2, he says, you want to show me your faith without works? He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. What does he tell us? This is religion that is pure and undefiled, to visit the widow and the orphan. It's to do justice. To do justice, not to earn life by doing justice, but to display the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. This concept of justice is actually the moral of the old 90s movie, A Few Good Men. It's the one about two Marines who are accused of murdering another Marine, a fellow Marine, Willie Santiago. Santiago had a reputation in his unit as a weak Marine. He wasn't well-liked, you know, but his ultimate sin was he broke the chain of command and asked to be transferred. And he died after going through some stuff with two of his fellow Marines. And they're put on trial, and Tom Cruise is the Navy lawyer assigned to defend them. And in that climactic courtroom scene, as Cruise's lawyer confronts Colonel Jessup, Jack Nicholson, and he goads him into the iconic line, "You can't handle the truth." And then admitting that he ordered the code red that led to Santiago's death, the violent extrajudicial punishment that led to Santiago's death. It leads to the acquittal of the, you know, Cruz's clients on the charge of murder, but they're still convicted of conduct unbecoming and dishonorably discharged from the Marines. And as the sentence is read, one of them turns to look at the other and says, What did we do wrong? We did nothing wrong. And the other one replies, yeah, we did. We were supposed to fight for the people who could not fight for themselves. We were supposed to fight for Willie. This is doing justice. This is seeking God and living. It's the way to life. Doing justice and fighting for those who cannot fight for themselves. It's standing with and for the abused woman or man. It's standing with and for the coworker that the supervisor doesn't like for whatever reason and so treats poorly. It's standing with and for the waiter or the clerk in the store who's being bullied by another customer. It's standing with and for the person being bullied online and in your video game chat or on social media. It's standing with and for the LGBTQ who's being harassed. Not because we have to agree with a lifestyle or a behavior to stand with someone, but because justice means standing for their humanity as the image of God, regardless of lifestyle or behavior. And this is both personal and corporate. It's a challenge and a call to you, every one of you, every one of us. It's you and me personally, on our own, regardless of what anybody else is doing. To see, to know, or even just to assume someone is in need. And to stand with them and for them, to do what we can to meet that need. And it's also a call to us corporately. This isn't just your individual life, it is that. But it's us together as the church. To come together as the church to meet each other's physical needs. To stand with and for each other through our struggles, through our trials, you know, when we're oppressed or we're lacking. Now, we've been doing it, and we need to keep doing it. You know, gathering alongside Belinda and her mother, alongside Pat and her family. It's what's behind Jordan's Bridge and why we do that. It's what's behind the new Embrace Grace group for single mothers that the Redemption Hill, our sister church, just a block that way, is doing, that they've invited us to come alongside them in. To seek God and live as we do justice. But it's not just doing justice. Remember, it's do justice. Love kindness. Doing justice puts the accent on our action of seeking God. Loving kindness puts the accent on our attitude in seeking God. Israel's attitude was that it was all about them. They were the only thing that mattered. They used others for themselves. Look at verse 11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, you exact taxes of grain from him. Why? What? You have built houses of hewn stone. You have planted pleasant vineyards. You take from them to make you better. For your comfort to, you know, it's all about you. It's not loving kindness. Or as that word is often translated throughout Scripture, mercy and steadfast love. One commentator said that, you know, that this kindness is the moral bondage of love. It's the loving discharge of an obligation. The communal obligation of the covenant. The word connotes faithfulness, love, mercy, grace, all at the same time. When we seek God, we love this kindness. We love it because it's what we have received from Him. But it's not just, oh, we love it because it makes us better. That's what the Israelites were doing. I'm good, and I'm in a good place. God's blessed me, so I'm going to, you know, take and make it even more. Loving kindness is taking it, longing for it for ourselves, knowing we have it, and then extending it to others. Extending it to others. The Apostle Paul writes of this kindness of God extended to us. Writing to Titus, he tells him, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing and regeneration of the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the kindness of God giving Himself for us, for those who did not deserve it. Did you catch that? He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, seeking God and living then is displayed as we give ourselves for others. As we give ourselves for others, not because they deserve it, but because we know the kindness of God. Because we love His kindness. Am I willing to sacrifice myself for others? To give myself as Christ gave Himself for me? You know, this is really timely for us. There's a lot of talk right now about price gouging, about the record profits that companies all over, you know, all across our economy have been posting over the last year, right in the midst of this, you know, huge inflationary spike. And that's led to talk about income inequality, you know, the difference in pay between the average worker and the CEOs. I learned this week, in 1965, CEOs on average made 20 times the average worker's pay. 20 times. In 2021, the last year I could find numbers for, depending upon whose numbers you trust, it was either 399 times or 670 times on average. The worst I found was Amazon, and that's not Jeff Bezos. He's the owner. He's not the CEO. It's another guy. The CEO of Amazon makes 6,474 times the average worker. 6,474 times. Now, compare that. Some of you may have heard of Dan Price and Gravity Payments. Gravity Payments is a credit card processing company. You know, it's one of the ones that, you know, businesses contract with so that when they run a credit card, they're the ones who are actually checking through all everything. It's based out in the Pacific Northwest. Back in 2015, Dan Price was the CEO. His salary was somewhere around $1 million. And he cut it to $70,000. Shocking in and of itself, but the reason he cut it wasn't because Gravity Payments was doing poorly or anything. He cut it in order to take that money, and he established the minimum salary at Gravity Payments would be $70,000. Nobody in the company would make less than that. As of last year, the minimum salary at Gravity Payments is now $80,000, so they've increased it in the last 8 years. Now, I have no idea if Dan Price is Christian or not. I kind of suspect not. If you follow things, you know he's actually not the CEO anymore because of some personal legal issues and stuff. But no idea. But that's loving kindness. Giving of himself for others. I mean, think what can be done with Amazon CEO's pay. $212 million a year. And what could be done for those making minimum wage for Amazon with that? How many of them could get a raise without changing any of the record profits that Amazon is making? Loving kindness. Loving kindness. When this is done because God loves us, then it's seeking God. Giving of ourselves for others. You know, not just business owners or CEOs or landlords, you know, exploiting others for their own profit. It's how we treat the person serving us, the person we don't have to be nice to because there's no benefit to us. The waiter, the clerk at the store or the gas station, the person that we're just walking past on the street or whoever. It's, you know, giving of ourselves for the need. The lack, what's missing in someone else. It doesn't have to be financial. It certainly could be. There's plenty of that. But poverty is more than just financial. It's giving ourselves for those who are in relational poverty. The Bible calls them widows and orphans. those who are missing those key relationships in life that they need. It's inviting them into relationship with us, into life with us, and getting into relationship and into life with them. It's giving of ourselves for those in social poverty, what Scripture calls the stranger and the outcast, assisting in their need for community, to have a people to whom they belong, who are with them. It's giving ourselves for those in physical, health poverty. Scripture calls them the blind, the lame, the sick. Meeting the needs they cannot because of that health poverty. Coming alongside them. Whether that's just visiting with Cassandra, giving her a phone call, or going over to help out with cleaning an apartment, or whatever else they can't do in this time, meals as they're struggling. Not just when it's convenient for us, not when it doesn't cost us too much, not when there's a benefit to us. Others will see and think we're a good person, or, when they're back on their feet, when they're healthy again, they've got a lot, and, not with any thought of ourselves, but simply because we have received God's loving kindness. Seek God and live. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Now, most of the chapter, most of our time has been spent seeing a focus on the other. An outward focus on other people in this seek God and live, which seems strange because we think seeking God is God-focused. And God finally gets and says, yes. Yes, it is me-focused, oriented to me. Look at that, verse 5. Verse 4, seek me and live, he says. And then verse 5, that strange, do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal, cross over to Beersheba. Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, these were places. Bethel and Gilgal in Israel, the northern kingdom, Beersheba down in southern Judah. These were places associated with the patriarchs. Bethel, where Jacob encountered God on his way to Laban, his uncle's house. To find a wife, he goes to sleep there and sees the ladder going up into heaven, the angels descending. He sees not a way for him to get to God, but God coming to him. And then later, as he's coming back with his wives, this is where he sends the wives, everybody ahead, and this is where he wrestles with God and gets the name Israel. Gilgal, Beersheba, each one a place associated where God has come to his people. And they become shrines, places to go and to do your religion, to show your religiosity. Oh, I made my pilgrimage. I went there. I did this. I'm good. And God says, do not seek them. Do not enter. Do not cross over the border to go down to Beersheba. Why? Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to an end. They're meaningless, he says. Meaningless. The religion of your own devising means nothing. Nothing at all. He says, when you do that, that's the end of the chapter. I hate it. I'm not interested in your religiosity or your religious efforts for yourselves. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offering, I will not. He goes on and on how he doesn't care what you do. Your religion means nothing to him. Your religious behavior doesn't make up for your life, he says. He says, you can take Sikuth, your king, Kion, your star god, these idols that you have made. You can take them. And I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to take everything away. I'm going to destroy your, verse 9, destroy the strong and bring destruction, destroy the fortress, your strongholds. It all shall come to nothing, he puts it in verse 5. Now, but too often, we today have that same attitude of Israel. That life doesn't matter, it's my religion, my religiosity. That's why I cringe every time now when I come across anything that says, where I get those words, I'm a good Christian. I'm a good Christian. Because it seems like it's always right after or right before or right in the midst of something that's truly cringeworthy. Give you examples. It's the former pastor down in Tennessee who in 2019 was convicted of raping his 14-year-old daughter for 2 years. When the prosecutors asked for 72 years on his sentence, the judge gave him 12 because he was a good Christian man, the judge's words. It's the woman. You can find it. I hate to say it seems to be stereotypically women. It's not alone on the women, but when you find the videos, they're all over online of the Karen and her tirade. And somewhere in the middle of too many of them comes out those words, I'm a good Christian woman, in the midst of the hate and the vitriol. It's all those who make Sundays after church one of the most despised times for waitstaff at restaurants in our society. Because they know the behavior is going to be the worst, along with the tips, with all those who come in dressed for church. I'm a good Christian. It's why there's actually a meme. There's several of them with this the same language. I'm so glad you told me what a good Christian you are. Judging by your actions, I never would have guessed. I'm quoting. I found it with several different backgrounds, just with a quick Google search this week. It's sad that that's become a meme. God says here, that our religion, our religiosity, our going to church, our wearing the t-shirts with the Bible verses, our being obnoxiously Christian is not seeking Him. It is not the way to life. He says, I hate that kind of religion. I do not delight in that kind of worship. I do not accept it. That's what He's saying bluntly there in verses 21 and 22. He says, they're idols. Seeking me is not religion or religiosity, but walking humbly with me. It's walking this steady, ongoing, continual involvement in relationship with God. It's an active time in His presence in all things. The continual challenge of orienting our life to Him and living it for Him. Walking with Him. But He's clear, it's walking humbly with Him. Humbly, not in your holiness, not in my earning of walking with Him. Well, of course He's walking with me. Who wouldn't? I mean, after all, it's me. Don't you laugh at me, Linda. I'm talking about all of us, not just me personally. This is walking humbly, knowing that it's not our goodness, that we are no better than any others. It doesn't matter who it is. We are no better than the adulterer, the serial womanizer. We are no better than the ex-convict. We are no better than the CEO of Amazon. We are no better than fill in the blank. No exclusions. It's a readiness to be guided by Him in all of life. Truly acknowledging that we don't deserve His grace, His love, you know, any more than anyone else. Walking humbly with God, seeking Him, is a life lived for Him, for His glory and not my own, for His way, His commands, not mine, for His love and His grace, not my holiness. You know, in karate, we have this thing called a ki-ai. You're familiar with it. In the comic books, it's that hi-ya that you see every time somebody does a karate chop. I'm going to let you in on a secret. There's no such thing as a karate chop. There's also not really a such thing as a hi-ya, but that thing's called a ki-ai. It's a spirit shout. It's there to in part to channel our energy, the energy of our action, you know, fully into the action. And when people start, it often starts very quiet, very timid. You know, with the kids, they come in, and even though they're loud running around, you know, you tell them, all right, you know, do it, and you know, and you get this little high. And I always look at them, oh, come on, you can be louder than that. And, you know, I get a little, hi. I say, all right, I know you can be louder than that. Mom, Dad, are they louder than that? And I get vigorous nods of the head. You know, oh, yeah, they're definitely louder than that. You know, and stuff. If they've got siblings, it's great. You know, okay, that's not how loud. I know you're louder than that when, you know, your brother, your sister takes your toy, and then they start to kind of grin at me. Yeah, you know, that's what I want to hear, you know. It's the same for adults. Not just with a spirit shout in karate. They all start very quiet because we don't want to embarrass ourselves and stuff. And, you know, amongst all these strangers or other people. And it takes time. But it's the same as true in life. We're really loud when we're denouncing somebody else's sin. We shout it from the rooftops. We don't care who hears us. Who records us and posts it online on Facebook or Twitter or TikTok or Instagram or anywhere else? We're happy for them to do that. And the Lord is the same. He roars out about Israel's sin here. You know, this is why most people don't go to Amos or the minor prophets. They're hard to hear. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. But notice he doesn't just denounce the sin. That's not what this is about. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. In lamentation. He laments. He mourns. He weeps. He sorrows over their sin. He's passionate about it. Not because, oh, they're wrong and, you know, they're horrible people. But because they're self-destructive. Because they're on the path to destruction and death instead of life. And so he calls to them, seek me and live. Seek me and live. He's not telling them, be nice to others and I'll like you. Be nice to others and I'll be nice to you. It's the impassioned, fervent plea to stop our self-destructive behavior and instead to live whole and healthy and flourishing in Him. It's the cry of a heart in pain watching his loved ones run down the road, skip down the road to destruction and calling them back. Hear him call out to you this morning. Seek me and live. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you call us to seek you, to do justice, love, kindness, walk humbly with you. And here we confess, we don't do any of these. Not fully, not completely. Not even close when we're honest. We may not be as blatant as the Israelites of Amos's day, but every one of us fails. And that is the joy that is ours. Not in our failure, but in your kindness, your love to us, sending your Son Jesus Christ to die for us, that we may seek you and live. And so we ask that you would strengthen us, empower us by your Spirit now. Pour it out in our lives, that our lives would display life in you as we do justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly with our God. We ask this, that you would be our vision, what is before us at all times, what we seek after in every relationship, every action of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.